the great Puritan preacher John Flavel once made what I think is a very insightful statement. I want to read it to you. It's quite brief. He said, "The greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God. The greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God." Now, keeping the heart with God is really what this brief four-part series that I'm beginning tonight is all about. We are in the realm of the nurture of what the Apostle Paul calls in Ephesians 3:16 the inner man. The inner man, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, the inner person. We're speaking therefore of the development of that personal, ongoing, spiritual relationship with God, which is in fact at the heart of Christian life. And I want to suggest to you that this is one of the most vital subjects. It is, I think, one of the most humbling subjects. And I hope that you'll be enabled to give earnest attention to all of these messages, because if you're a Christian, certainly I think that they'll be very, very important to you. What we're going to do, the route we're going to take, is this. We'll look tonight at what I'm calling the critical importance of the Christian's devotional life. And then next Sunday evening, we'll look at the sustaining and strengthening of the Christian's devotional life. On the third week, we'll look at the dangers which threaten the Christian's devotional life. And then we'll conclude with a look at what I'm calling the essential heartbeat of the Christian's devotional life. So, I want you to think with me tonight about the critical importance of the Christian's devotional life. Now, I've chosen the words carefully, especially the word critical. There were other words I might have used, but I thought this would be the best, because it conveys what is my conviction, at least, in this respect. The critical importance of the Christian's devotional life. Why is the Christian's devotional life, this nurture of the inner person, this strengthening and maturing of the inner spiritual life and relationship with God, why is it so critical? I want to answer that question in the way of the message tonight. First of all, because the devotional life is an indicator of the reality of our conversion experience. The devotional life is an indicator of the reality of our conversion experience. It is well for us to state tonight, and I would do so very emphatically, that if you've not been converted to Christ, whoever you are, however old you might be, if you've not been converted to Christ, whatever else may be said of you is really inconsequential. You might be highly successful in a field of business. You may be brimming with health and vitality in the physical realm. You may have a wonderful family and many things, as the world says, going for you. But if you don't know Christ, all of that is really inconsequential. If you know the gospel accounts, you know that the divine verdict on a man that the world would have considered highly successful, and yet this man, having ignored the needs of his soul, the divine verdict, the verdict of God, was summed up in two words: "Thou fool." That's what God thought of a man who was so well-to-do and successful and yet had neglected his soul. You may remember again, if you know the Gospels, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Or, said Jesus, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Nothing in this world, you see, matters so much as our being right with God. And yet it's still true to say that we are living in a day of superficial and spurious conversions. People get put through emotional ringers, they are browbeaten, they are subjected to misguided logic, they are manipulated by all manner of techniques, so that a profession is wrung out of them, and yet the subsequent life remains unchanged. And it is vital for us to maintain and to recognize that where there is no change in the life, there is no genuine conversion. That goes back to two Sunday mornings ago. You remember when we considered Paul's words, "You were sanctified, you were set apart." And I trust you may remember what we had to say there. It's vital for us to maintain that true conversion involves a vital, living relationship with a being, with a person. That person, of course, being God Himself. Just go back with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, and chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. And here is a very telling statement from this magnificent prophet of God, a man who was faithful in a very, very difficult day. Jeremiah and chapter 9 and verse 23. He says this: "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. Let him who glories glory in this, says God, that he understand and knows me." Now the Bible uses the word "know," of course, to convey the idea of intimate fellowship, intimate knowledge. And so in the same prophet Jeremiah, when he gave the great prophecy of the new covenant — it was new, of course, as he looked ahead to what was going to be the new covenant — in Jeremiah 31, part of it said this: "They shall all know me. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest," says the prophet. And again, as Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 4, he uses this word "know" in verses 8 and 9 in a very significant way. He says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God," Galatians 4:8, "you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God," or rather are known by God, he says, "how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" You see, the Christian experience, conversion, being a Christian, is to know the Lord, is to know God. It is an experience of personal relationship. God is a living God. Christ is a living Savior. And salvation is not merely parroting words with the lips. Salvation is not merely being able to express certain doctrinal propositions. Salvation is not merely accepting certain ethical guidelines and particular standards of living. Salvation is a vital, living relationship with God. A relationship that not only expresses itself on one day in the week — it doesn't only express itself on Sunday — but a relationship with God which every day is expressing itself, and every day is a reality. And that relationship, you see, that vital, living, personal relationship with God must be nurtured. It must be worked on. It must be cultivated. It must grow. It must be strengthened. And that's what we're talking about. And it's critical, because that relationship, that vital personal relationship with God, is an evidence that we know the Lord at all, and that we are Christians in the New Testament sense of the word. Secondly, it is critical because the devotional life, reflecting as it does religion of the heart, pleases God. Now, you may remember, maybe you won't, it's fairly way back in the book of Isaiah, on our Sunday evening messages, that we came across that passage where God said about the nation of Israel in Isaiah's day, "This people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You remember that perhaps. And I remember at least preaching a message called "Religion of the Heart." It's the only religion we're having. It's the only religion the New Testament knows. Religion of the heart. And a devotional life, a life with God, reflects this religion of the heart, and it brings pleasure to God. Now let me ask you something tonight. Let me ask you, if you ever give specific and intelligent and careful thought to pleasing God, do you ever do that? Now, we certainly give thought to pleasing ourselves, don't we? I think we'd all admit that. We'd all acknowledge that. And there's a sense in which there's an area where that's perfectly legitimate, of course. It's not sinful to please ourselves in certain ways. For instance, if a man goes out to buy a suit, he's going to buy one that pleases him. Right? If he doesn't like the double-breasted style, he's not likely to buy it. Right? He's going to buy a single-breasted suit. And there's nothing sinful about that, right? He's pleasing himself in a legitimate way. If he wants a dark suit, he doesn't go out and buy a light suit. It is a false kind of religion. It is a foolish kind of spirituality where a man might go out and say, well, I would like to buy a dark suit, but because of that, I'm deliberately going to buy a light suit. Well, that some people think that's being spiritual, perhaps, or vice versa, but that's being quite nonsensical. It's quite legitimate to buy the kind of suit that you like and the colour you like. When a lady goes out to buy a dress, the same thing applies. If we plan a vacation, we plan to go somewhere that pleases us, right? If you like the East Coast, you don't say to yourself, well, I will deliberately go to the West Coast. No, you go to the way you like. You go to the place that pleases you. If you enjoy the sunshine and the warmth, you don't go down to the ticket office and buy a ticket to Alaska in the middle of January, I wouldn't suspect. Perfectly legitimate to please yourself in that area. You like the sunshine, you're going to go down somewhere where there's lots of sun. If you plant a flower garden and you like roses, you don't go out and buy petunias, do you? It's legitimate to please yourself, and you give thought to pleasing yourself. You think to yourself, what kind of flowers do I like in my garden? What place would I like to visit and have a vacation? What suit or dress would I like to buy? What would please me? And that's fair enough. There's nothing wrong with that. But do we give enough consideration to pleasing God? Have we pondered, for instance, the reality that there are some things that please God and there are other things that displease God? Have we thought about that? We have a wonderful and eminent precedent in this in our Lord himself, who said in John 8 and 29, you remember, I do always those things that please my Father. That was an extraordinary statement, but he was able to make it. He who sent me is with me, said Jesus. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. John 8, 29. Now, my friends, this was not just an unsought for byproduct in the life of Jesus. It wasn't that he never thought about pleasing the Father, and you know, surprise, surprise, it just turned out that he always did the things that pleased him. Of course not. He deliberately considered the things that pleased the Father. He asked the question in his heart, as it were, what would please the Father? He searched the scriptures to find out what did please the Father, and those things he did. It wasn't an unsought for byproduct. And if we claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we ourselves need, you see, to apply ourselves intelligently and thoughtfully, and we need to use our minds, and we need to search the scriptures, and we have to ask ourselves, what is it that pleases the Father? What is it that pleases God? And what is it that displeases God? As Paul wrote to Timothy, using military terminology, as he often did when he was describing the Christian life, you will remember that he said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he said in verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That's his purpose, that's his desire, that's his aim, that he might please him. The soldier disengages himself from the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has called him to be a soldier. And you know, it's interesting as you read history to observe that when men love their commanders, and very often that's been the case, we might think that's strange, but oftentimes there are men of heroic character, and they lead their troops, and they inspire tremendous loyalty and love in their troops. The troops would go anywhere to follow them. They would give themselves heroically because of the love for their commander. And when that's the case, these men seek to please the commander because they love him. And here we are, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we have the most worthy commander of all. And we sang earlier tonight, soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. We are in this army of God if we are in Jesus Christ, and he is our commander, and we are to think about pleasing him. We are to disengage from all that would displease him. And we are to try to please him. Now, certainly, one Christian leaves us in no doubt whatsoever about his determination to please God. I'm thinking of the great Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he speaks in verse 9 and 10 very specifically about this. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, he says, therefore, we make it our aim. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him, that is to God. That is our aim, he says. We put our sights on that. We draw a bead on that. And we make it our aim to be well pleasing to him. For, says Paul, notice the 10th verse, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul's conscious, you see, of the great day of judgment. He's conscious that one day he must give an account of his life to Jesus Christ. And he says, we therefore make it our aim. It isn't something that just, if it happens, it happens. He says, we distinctly and deliberately make it our aim to please him. We heard from two former soldiers at the men's breakfast yesterday. We have heroic brethren in the midst. And I told them that I served from 1956 through 58. There was nothing very heroic going on in those days. Well, there was overseas actually, but we didn't get to it. But I can remember the training that we were put through, you know, and when we were given the rifle, and we had to hit the target down there. Now, I can tell you that if we'd have just sort of held the rifle like this, say, where's the target, and pulled the trigger, and off it went there, we'd have been in big trouble. We had to get down on our whole length along the floor and take aim at the target. We had to take aim at it. And we had to take our time to get the target in the sights. And God expects us to take aim at pleasing him, not just to consider in a complacent manner, well, if we do, we do. If we don't, we don't. Too bad. No, God says, aim at this. Think about this. Please. Paul aimed to please God. And you know, it shouldn't surprise us really if we're thoughtful Christians, because Paul was so conscious, you see, of the mercy and the grace and the love and the goodness of God toward him. He, when he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 15, the first epistle, he said this, I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You see, Paul, as he put it in another place, again to the Corinthians, he said, the love of Christ constrains me. He was so moved by the love that Christ had toward him that that love constrained him, it pressured him, it moved him, and it moved him towards pleasing this one who had loved him and given himself for him. And what of you tonight, my friend? Can you not look back, as I can, on times in your life, a day, a season in your life, when what Paul said in Ephesians 2, the opening verses, was true of you? He said, you once walked according to the course of this world. Well, I can remember those days in my life. According to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Can you not look back in your life and say, yes, I remember when that was true of me. I remember when I had no interest in the things of God. I remember when worship of God was the furthest thing from my mind. I remember when I walked according to the course of this world. Absolutely. And yet God in His mercy laid hold of us. God in His providence brought us under the sound of the word of the gospel. And God opened our hearts to the gospel. Other people, perhaps hearing the same message, and yet they went on in their sins. But God arrested us and laid hold of us and drew us to Himself and saved us and changed us and gave us a new heart and a new spirit. Ought we not therefore, my friends, as those who are the recipients of God's rich mercy, ought we not to now aim to please Him? And one of the ways we please Him is by maintaining that daily walk with God. You parents, what would you think if your children spoke to you once a week? I think you'd be pretty upset, wouldn't you? I sure would. If my children were living in my house, still at home, and they only ever spoke with me, they only ever sought my presence, they only ever sat down with me just once a week, I'd be most upset about that. And yet there are some. And though they, I would have to put it in quotes, fellowship with God on a Sunday, God never hears from them. Is this you? God never hears from you Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, through the week. God never hears from you. Nothing pleases God more than to be in fellowship with His children. Thirdly, the Christian's devotional life is critical because the vitality of our devotional life is directly related to our perseverance in the faith. The vitality of our devotional life, this inner life, is directly related to our perseverance in the faith. Now, you know, if you look back to the opening verses of Matthew 24, perhaps you'd like to do that, the great Olivet discourse, the prophetic discourse of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 24. Jesus, in the opening verses of this discourse, gives us general characteristics that would mark this world down to the end of the age. And Jesus says in Matthew 24 and verse 12, "Because lawlessness or iniquity will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And here we are on this subject, so vital once again, of the perseverance of the saints, the perseverance of true believers in Jesus Christ. This is all of what that great book that so many of you love, Pilgrim's Progress, this is what it's all about. This is the great theme of Pilgrim's Progress. Persevering in the faith. Many, you know, when they're first converted, are so full of joy. They're so delighted with this new life in Jesus Christ. Their faith seems to be mighty. There seems to be no holding them back. It seems that they will stride their way right through the gates of heaven and just crush all opposition and toss it aside as they go. They seem to be mighty. They're like Samson, you know, who took the gates of the city of Gaza on his shoulders, wrenched them off the posts and just walked away with them. And you see some young Christians and you say, wow, they're really going strong, aren't they? And these young Christians are full of confidence. Full of confidence. But you know, it's not too many years that pass before these Christians begin to realize there are powerful enemies. There are powerful enemies in the Christian life. There are powerful enemies all along the pathway to glory. And God, as they go on in the Christian life, now begins to expose them to the reality of the world and the flesh and the devil. And soon the bravado disappears. and they begin to recognize that they had better buckle on the armor of God, the whole armor of God, or they're going to be in big trouble. Big trouble. And what they thought was going to be a breeze, as we say, they begin to realize, no, sir, this is going to be a battle. This is going to be a fight. It is one of the sobering things as one gets older, you know, that you begin to look back. Sometimes our young people say to us, why are you always looking back? Why do you always spend so much time talking about the past, the things of the past? There's a very simple answer. It's that we've got more time looking back than we have now looking forward. That's the answer, isn't it? When you're getting along, you know, in life. So you begin to look back, but one of the sobering things and the tragic things is that when you do look back, you remember people who once were full of zeal for the cause of Christ, who now show no zeal for it whatsoever. You remember those who once were leaders of others, forging ahead and calling others to follow them in the obedience of Christ, and now they show no interest whatsoever in following Christ. I can think of people, and I'm sure others in the congregation tonight can think of people that I once heard pleading with God in prayer meetings and praying such as to bless your heart, and now they never lift a voice to God in prayer. They never do. We look back to people who once pored over the Scriptures and studied the Scriptures and memorized the Scriptures and knew the Scriptures, and now they never open their Bibles. It's gathering dust on the shelf. Oh, my friends, listen. You've heard me say it so many times, but God knows I want to be absolutely clear on this, that when I stand before God, I'll at least be able to say, Lord, I told them this very clearly. It is not enough to begin. You'd better finish the race. It is not enough to take up the fight. You must conquer in the fight. It is not enough to start off on the pilgrim pathway. You must arrive at the celestial city. The necessity of perseverance. And there is no way that you are going to do it, my brother or sister, there is no way you are going to do it unless you walk daily with God, believe me. There is no way you're going to persevere in the Christian life unless that inner man is renewed day by day, to use the language of Paul. There is no way that you are going to continue on the pathway unless you deliberately set yourselves to nurture that inner life and discipline yourself in order to do it. It must be done. Else somewhere along the way you are going to be one of those that we look back on and say, well, you know, they once did well. Like Paul said to the Galatians, you once ran well. What has hindered you? Oh, the tragedy. No man or woman will persevere in the pathway of obedience and discipleship unless they know what it means to dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. The psalmist put it that way. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Unless you dwell in the secret place of the Most High, you will not dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. And so I say, my friends, that the Christian's devotional life is critical. It is critical because the vitality of that life is directly related to your perseverance in the faith. Now, you can put on a show, you can put on an outward front. It jumps into my mind, and I'm no expert in this field, so I hope I won't make erroneous statements, but I know that there are certain insects that will get inside furniture, right? And they'll eat away the inside of the wood. So you come to this piece of furniture, it looks fine, it looks just like a normal piece of furniture, right? And you put your hand on it, it'll collapse. If you're in tropical countries especially, This is quite common. Externally, it seems to be perfectly normal, but it's eaten away. There's no inner reality, and it collapses. You can knock it over easily. There are some people in churches, and that's the way they are spiritually. Externally, they seem to be perfectly normal and orthodox, but the inner life has been eaten away by neglect, by sin, by indulgence in the world, by many things. And though the external seems to be orthodox and perfectly normal, inside it's rottenness and corruption. Now, I'm not talking about carrying on with a mere external profession. I'm talking about persevering in vitality, in discipline, in discipleship, in obedience to Christ, in a vigorous Christian life. And I'm telling you tonight, beloved friends, that without the nurture of the personal inner life with God, that's not going to happen. So it's critical that we give ourselves to it. It's critical in the fourth place because the devotional life has a direct relevance to our contribution to the corporate life of the church. Right? The devotional life has direct relevance to our contribution to the corporate life of the church. Oh, how important the corporate life of the church is. See, we live in an individualized society. North American society is very individualistic. The Middle Eastern society of our Lord's day, and probably even still today, was not so. And we need to remember the importance of the corporate life of the church. The people of God together as a group. It's been my happy privilege to be involved with what is sometimes called the Reformed Baptist movement from its very early days. And many of us who share that privilege came out of a very Arminian and fundamentalistic background. Many of those who were in the initial beginnings of the Reformed Baptist movement, that was the background. Arminian, fundamentalistic, decisionistic, and all the rest of it. And one of the things that exercised us when we came to understand the doctrines of grace was the need for reformation in the corporate worship of God. In the corporate worship of God, in the services, the gatherings of the people of God, the need for reformation in the church. And in our reforming zeal, we sought to get rid of the deafening drummers and the swaying saxophonists. I've seen a few of those in my pastoral life. The tap dancing trios, the quavering quintets, all of these kinds of characters. We got rid of the singing Christmas trees, thank God, and the crusading cowboys and all the rest of it, you know, that used to regale the evangelical church. And that's fine. Yes, we need to be rid of all of that kind of rubbish, carnal rubbish, that just seems to crowd in to so much evangelical Baptist life. We need to be rid of that. But you know, that's all right. But you sometimes begin to hear people say, ah, yes, but the services in those churches are dead. The services are lifeless. The services are dull. And you know, we have to face that. Whenever anybody, of course, touches something close to us, we all get very defensive, don't we? We all get very defensive. We get all of our arguments marshaled as to why it's not so. But you know, sometimes we need to say, well, I must listen to this. I must give them thought to this. Maybe they're right. And I believe, frankly, that sometimes in some Reformed churches, Baptist and otherwise in the Reformed world, sometimes the services are dead and they are dull. It's like being in a funeral home or something. I know of some churches that actually meet in funeral homes. And I've often thought to myself, well, I hope they don't take on the characteristic of the place where they meet. But sometimes it is the case, you know. Sometimes it is the case. Listen, if members of a congregation go through the week never seeking the face of God, If members of the congregation can hardly spur a spiritual thought from Monday through Saturday, if members of the congregation never contemplate the glory of God Monday through Saturday, if they never think about the wonder of the gospel, it is not surprising that when they come together, the services are dead, dull, and lifeless. And when we return to the simplicity of the New Testament worship, we're faced with a challenge. Why did all of that carnality come into the churches in the first place? All of those Christian cowboys and all the rest of those things I talked about a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but not too much, a moment ago. Why did all of that come in? I'll tell you why. Because there was a lowering of the tone of spirituality amongst the people. That's why. When we return to the simplicity of New Testament worship, we have a challenge on our hands. How can the services be lively in the right sense, enlivening, interesting, quickening, desirable? How can these things be? They will be this, my friend, as we as people are spiritually minded, and as we in the week have sought God's blessing for when we do come together as the church in corporate worship. I say it again, as I've said before, it's my very, very strong conviction. I'm convinced of this in my own mind, that in proportion to the liveliness of your devotional walk and mine, let me put the other, use the word our, in proportion to the liveliness of our devotional walk will be the blessedness of the services on the Lord's Day. If we come together as a praying people who have been praying through the week, who have been in fellowship with God through the week, who have been at the throne of grace through the week, who have been in the scriptures through the week, if we come together as so many individual stones that make up the one spiritual temple of the church, if we come together as a spiritual people with a vital relationship with God, the services will be rightly, spiritually alive and alert, and God will be in the midst of his people. But if we come together as prayerless, careless people, never having prayed through the week, never having sought God through the week, never having given a thought to God through the week, why in the world should God manifest his presence among us if that's been the case? Tell me. Why should he? Why should God manifest his presence on a Sunday to people who aren't interested in him Monday through Saturday? Tell me. And what is it that we need more than anything else except that glorious health presence of God in the midst of his people? That's what we need. That is what makes up for all of the gimmicks and entertainment which floods into the church. It is the sense of the presence of God in the midst of his people, meeting them in the singing of their praises, meeting them in the proclamation of the word of God. It's the presence of God that we need more than anything else. But will God's presence be manifest amongst a careless, prayerless, Bible-ignoring people? I doubt it very much. You see, it's not enough, my friends, simply to embrace Reformed theology, to get rid of all of the gimmicks and say, ah, now we are Reformed, we are doctrinally sound, we've got rid of all those things, now then, things are going to be wonderful. No, God is still concerned, whatever our label or our titles, God is concerned that we be a spiritual people. But oh, you know, when we have a people that know what it is to commune with God day by day, when we have a people who know what it is to have their heart enlarged by the truth and to love the truth and to glory in the truth and to get excited about the truth. When we have a people who know what it is to pray in the Spirit, as Jude puts it, and to keep themselves in the love of God, and to build themselves up in their most holy faith, as Jude puts it, then the Lord's days are going to be high days. Then the services, as these people come together as living stones in the holy temple, then there'll be refreshment and blessing. Then we'll go out saying, it was good to be here. Then we'll say, surely God is in this place. But don't you see that your contribution is vital? Your contribution is vital. It's not enough even to have a pastor who prepares diligently and carefully. It's not enough to have a pastor with some measure of preaching ability. That's not enough. If we're going to know the glory of God filling this place, all of us have to recognize we all have a contribution to make. And it's made in large measure by virtue of our own spiritual life. It is vital to see that the vitality of our own devotional life is related to the vitality of the corporate life of the church. The corporate life of the church. And then one thing lastly and quite briefly, this devotional life is critical because it prepares us for the life to come. The devotional life. How does it do that? Let me just throw out three things quickly. It does it by keeping us in tune with heaven. What is heaven like anyway? Well, of course, we don't know very much in answer to that question. But we can certainly say this. Heaven is the presence of God. Right? Heaven is the presence of God. Now, if we exercise a vital devotional life and we are much in the presence of God, now, then we'll be very much prepared for the presence of God hereafter. There's a lovely story, at least I always find it very delightful, of an old English preacher who was a bit of a character, and he used to love to proclaim the great truth, you know, in Ephesians 2, that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he was a godly man who walked closely with God. And he liked to preach about heaven a great deal. And one occasion, one evening, in a certain meeting in the city, he'd been preaching about heaven. And the lady got rather irritated with him because he spoke so intimately about it. And she came down after the service, she said, "How come you think you know so much about heaven? How do you know so much about heaven?" He said, "Madam, because I live there." Isn't that beautiful? Because I lived there. You see, he knew something of heaven because of his communion with the Heavenly Father. It was preparing him for heaven. And what is heaven? Well, it certainly is a place of praise, isn't it? It's a place of praise. Whatever else we're going to do, we're certainly going to praise God in heaven. Well, do you praise him day by day in your own personal life? And we're going to understand more of God in heaven. Those, you know, who nurture that inner life, it's these people who understand more and more of God. So it prepares us for heaven, you see, by keeping us in tune with heaven. It prepares us by giving us a little foretaste of its bliss, a foretaste of the bliss of heaven. We have a hymn that we sing quite often in prayer meetings. It's a very, very beautiful hymn. And one of the verses, you know it well, I'm sure, "From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a safe retreat is found beneath the mercy seat." Listen to what verse 4 says. "There," this is the mercy seat, place of prayer, "there, there on eagle's wings we soar, and time and sense seem all no more, and heaven comes down our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. Have you ever known times like that? Times when you've been alone with God, you've shut the door, you've taken the phone off the hook or whatever, everybody else is out maybe, and you're just alone with God and you're seeking His face, and you read His word, you ponder that word, you meditate in its truth, and you commune with God, and sometimes there's just that sweet sense. Heaven has come down, your soul to greet, and glory fills the mercy seat. Ah, that's a glorious thing. The world knows nothing about that, you see. And that personal communion with God prepares the way for ultimate glory. And then I would suggest that it prepares the life to come by confirming in us the realities of the world to come. The realities of the world to come. If you know Pilgrim's Progress, you may remember that they were assailed by a fellow called Atheist. Remember that? Atheist. An atheist mocks them. He laughs at them. He says, "Where are you going? Why are you putting up with all these troubles and trials and struggles that you have? What are you doing?" "Well," they said, "we're going to the celestial city." He laughs. They say, "Why are you laughing?" He says, "There is no celestial city. There is no celestial. There are none of these things that you've been talking about. This king and this prince and this celestial city and these wonders to come. It's all nonsense," says Atheist. "It's not real at all. It has no foundation in fact." And the pilgrims are somewhat troubled by this. And they begin to talk to each other and say, "Have we been deceived? Is there in fact no celestial city?" And Pilgrim says, "No, listen. Did we not see the gates of the city? When we were in those delectable mountains, didn't we see afar off